pray for us tonight. And so Brother John is going to come and just give us an update, and then Brother Joe will come up as well. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you, Joe, for helping me get up. Some of you know about 8 months ago, I slipped on our new tiles and then I fell onto a good old-fashioned, absolutely solid wooden chair, and I was the one that broke. And that was 8 months ago, and I learned a few things. Do you realise you can't make your bed if your back won't bend? I thought, this is good. I got an excuse for not making my bed. But after about the fourth night, the fifth night, you hate the wrinkles because you can't get comfortable and you can't pull the blanket over. So there are some downsides. But I'll tell you what, it's interesting to put it in the light of the Bible verse that says, in everything give thanks. Do you realise sometimes that's a lot harder than normal? Lord, thank you that I have a smashed back. Oh, by the way, the x-ray was impressive. They put me in one of those round machines and turned it round and round, and then they showed me the picture. I've never had a bone that's been so smashed. And I said, how long is it going to take to re-fix? He said, about 8 to 10 months. Well, this was 8 months ago and I'm still hobbling around. Even my friend Joe from England, who arrived on Thursday, so he's still a little jet lag, he's not crippled like me. I've got to wheel one of these things around. But anyway, as part of the night, the doctor gave me a packet of stuff which we're going to use tonight. And he said, you need to take this stuff. In fact, actually come here, Joe, because you're going to be our expert on this, aren't you?
Well, maybe not in your back, but...
Oh, no, that's true. The doctor told me I need to take this stuff because it helps glue bones back together. Would that match your university experience?
It bizarrely does, because you've got some other bones, not in your back, but also in your little trolley
there,
which has got to do with this collagen that you've been taking.
Yes, I have a plesiosaur bone, real, and we have a titanosaur bone, just as real. I found these way out west. You know titanosaur, the one that reaches up to the ceiling? And the plesiosaur, the big long fish-like one? A friend of ours had found the deposit first, and we went out with him looking for opals as well as these things. It's amazing the bones that are in the ground, but you see, God has called you to do university. You're doing a PhD, correct?
That's right.
And you bought a lot of other things apart from the bones we're going to talk about. I'll put these back down here because it's much easier to not have to carry them. We have some wonderful archaeology here tonight, and we have a few brochures about our open day at the Creation Museum on the
25th of July.
That's right. Whew. And I'll tell you what, when Joe told me he was bringing archaeology stuff, like real stuff from Hezekiah and from Ur, you know, Ur of the Chaldees, I thought, I'm going to have to go to the airport and rescue him from the jail, because these stuff, it's pretty sensitive sometimes bringing them in. I mean, that bowl is from Ur of the Chaldees. Legitimate, isn't it? Okay, now, Joe, you have some books up the other end, as well as a university paper. The stuff at the extreme end, is that free?
That is indeed.
It's got
and
a sign.
And we'll explain a little bit about what some of the bits are.
And the stuff in the middle bit you've got to buy,
that's
is that
the
true?
Buying stuff, and then there's the looking at stuff at this end. So
you don't take the pots from Ur or anything like that. But we've got a wonderful night talking about the evidence God's word is true from the...
very beginning.
In fact, that's our title that they're going to put on the... on the actual video of tonight. So grab a copy, share it with friends. Joe, I'm going to let you take over now, and you can tell them some of the things that are happening, and I'm going to sit down with my chair.
Well, it is a great pleasure to be back. It was 2018, was the last time that I was here at this church, but also in Australia. I haven't seen John in person since 2019. So it's because there's that whole thing of COVID that happened in between there, and I haven't been able to get out, and John hasn't been able to get over to the UK. So it's been a wonderful few days, albeit slightly jet lagged, just spending some time with John in fellowship. Yes, Creation Research, our main website is there, as well as the UK-based website, because you may have noticed I have a bit of an accent, or you have a bit of an accent, it's one or the other. But yes, I'm from the other side of the world, and it's great to be back. In case you haven't met me before, a little bit of an introduction. You'll see that photo of John and I back in 2018 down in Tasmania, last time that we were over here in Australia together. I travel around the world speaking and teaching on creation, both in the USA, Canada, UK. I've been to Poland and all throughout Europe, and of course over here in Australia. I've left behind my wife Sarah Ann and our daughter Charlotte. It's Father's Day today, so I was missing them a little bit, and we've got one more baby on the way due in September, so I would appreciate prayer for them, who my wife has moved in with her parents while I'm out here on the road, which is a wonderful blessing to be right next door to them. And I spend quite a bit of my time recently in a laboratory, sort of working out which pipe goes in which bottle and so on and so forth. We're going to talk a little bit about that tonight, some of my PhD work, because it is to do with dinosaurs, but it's a really fascinating and quite a brand new aspect of dinosaurs, which has only come onto the scene in the last few years. My background, I studied geology, specifically paleontology, the study of fossils. I started that way back in 2014 when I first ever met Mr. John Mackay. 2 years ago, I was elected a fellow of the Geological Society in the UK, which was a great honour, and that's because I'd proven myself to them as a scientist. They don't give this stuff away lightly, but of course does mean that you can love the Lord Jesus, you can believe that God's word is true from the very beginning, Psalm 119, verse 160, and you can still be a good scientist. And so I do spend some of my days digging up the bones, gluing them back together, and putting them on display in our museum in the UK. I then worked as a zookeeper for 6 years, ended up doing a postgraduate degree in zoology, and then most recently, I've been involved in paleobiochemistry. That's what I'm doing my PhD on. Big long word. Scientists love to use big long words to confuse people. It just simply means we're going into old bones, like that dinosaur bone that John held up a moment ago, and we're seeing if there's anything soft and squidgy left inside, particularly stuff that we can analyse and identify. So there's some pretty exciting things in the world of creation research recently, and perhaps one of the most exciting things that we've done over the recent years since I was last here was continuing to develop our museums project. Oh, you've got your Brisbane Museum just down the road from here. We've got Jurassic Ark not too far away. We've got another one in Australia down in Tasmania, the Creation Discovery Centre. But we've got our own program in the UK where we currently have around 40,000 fossils and artefacts in our collection, which is not a patch on John's collection over here, but it's he's been doing it for longer than me. It's a start, and we have stuff on display. We have we're right on the edge of a town centre. We get a lot of people just walking in off the streets, and they get to realise that the Bible really is true from the very beginning. Even things like this after their kind display. You see, all of these fossils in this display are what we call living fossils. Living fossils? Well, there is one fossil from this display. Excuse me. It is a Jurassic fossil squid. Now, even without that label up there, you'd probably be able to work out it was some kind of a fossil squid for one simple reason. It still looks like a squid. Now, you see, if you read the rocks as a history of life on Earth over millions of years, then you would argue that this rock that this squid is in is 159 million years old from the Jurassic rocks in Germany. Now, I don't believe they're that old, but if you want to argue that they are that old, all you can prove is that for as long as the rocks have been around, whether that's a few thousand years or 159 million years, all you can prove is that squid have turned into squid. They haven't changed, they haven't evolved, but what they have done is exactly what God told them they should do 10 times in Genesis chapter 1, which is reproduce after their own kind. So yes, you really can see the evidence that the Bible is true from the very beginning. Thy word is true from the very beginning. And it's even seen in cool things like Jurassic fossil squid. So if you want to find out more about our museum project in the UK, you can visit creationresearchcentre.com. Do continue to support the Global Museum Ministry because it's here as well in Australia. It started here. Sign up to our newsletters and you can find out more about the open day that we've got coming up at the Brisbane Museum in the next little while. By the way, special request for prayer, please. Young Josh McGee. He's just finishing up his undergraduate degree in science. He loves the Lord. He got baptized not too long back. I was invited along, so I've witnessed it myself. And he's feeling called, and we agree that he should come on board at Creation Research to help run the museum. We've got one museum manager who's doing a fabulous job, who comes from a ministry background, a missionary background, so he's great at engaging with people with the gospel, but I'll be honest with you, he's no particular scientist. Whereas young Josh is, he's going to come on board to help take the research program and the displays further. So do pray for Josh, because it would be a great blessing to the ministry when he comes. All right, our topic tonight is going to start with dinosaurs. A little bit of an introduction to dinosaurs will take you to the Isle of Wight in the UK. A little island off the south coast of the UK, full of fabulous dinosaur fossils. It's the most important place in Europe for dinosaur fossils, and it's the sixth best place for diversity of dinosaur fossils in the whole of the world. I've been there many times. I've dug up many dinosaurs from there. Next year, we will be leading a convention 4 days to dig up dinosaurs and find fossils and have seminars in the evening. It'll be a great time. And there is a fossil iguanodon, the most complete one ever found from the Isle of Wight, now on display in their main dinosaur museum. And they've put it on display, and then they've very helpfully put this great big grid window in front of it so you can't see what's going on. There's the head up the top, right? There's the neck that curves round, and there's a little plaque to show you how they found this dinosaur. That's what it looks like. You see the head bent back, the tail curved, the legs sort of splayed out. When you go to a museum, right, and you see a dinosaur skeleton and it's standing there doing a nice pose, that's not how we dug it up, right? This is how we dig the things up. And in fact, you find the dinosaurs in this position across the whole of the world. I'm sure John has shared this kind of research with you before. But you see, published in one big American science conference, reported on by New Scientist, the Layman Science magazine, they had this to say about this unique pose that you find these dinosaurs in. Many dinosaurs are found, they said, with their head and their neck bent backwards and their tail arched over their back. Immersion in water is the simplest explanation. In other words, the position that these dinosaurs are in, known as the dinosaur death pose, means that these dinosaurs drowned. In fact, there's a brand new dinosaur discovery, just a couple of years old, published in one of our UK journals, found also on the Isle of Wight at a place called Shanklin. And they said it was very unusual. And it is. I've been to Shanklin many times. I've found many fossils there. But I've never found any dinosaur bones from Shanklin. Why was it unusual? Well, they said one of the unusual things about this dinosaur was that it was found mixed with fossil oyster shells. Dinosaurs live on the land. Oysters live in the ocean. And yet they've been found buried together. In fact, the bones which John held up a moment ago, one was from a giant sea reptile, one was from a giant land dinosaur. And you found them in the same place? You see, whenever you find two distinct creatures, a land creature and a sea creature, or a land creature and a land plant mixed with sea creatures or seashells, and you find them all buried together, you have very good evidence of a big flood that's come through. And in fact, the technical report in the museum had this to say about the dinosaur that was found. Let's zoom in a little bit, see what it says. It says that it's likely, you see it there, our new dinosaur was living on land just a few miles away to the north. And what happened? It was caught in a flood. In fact, that's the... Oh, I didn't do this, by the way. This is the museum, the secular museum's drawing of a drowned dinosaur in the drowned pose about to be buried next to some seashells. yes, you do find evidence of these dinosaurs in this pose across the planet. It's not just in the UK, it's here in Australia, it's in the USA, it's in Canada, it's throughout the world, and the evidence really does seem to suggest that these dinosaurs drowned in a big flood. And yes, you do find them drowned all over the world. All of a sudden, it's starting to sound a little bit like a global flood. Yes, you see, I do believe, by the way, that God's word is true from the very beginning, which means I do believe that God created in 6 days. I do believe that there was a global flood that God used to judge the world, and I do believe you can see the evidence of that across the world. You know what? That puts me at odds with most of my fellows in the geological society. It makes me not particularly popular. But I still preach it for one simple reason. There's an awful lot more in the Bible than just creation and Noah's flood, but it's all tied back to one central figure, Jesus Christ. And I know him as my Lord and Saviour. You see, if you really want a fossil, it's got nothing to do with time, but everything to do with the process. And yet, from a secular perspective, these fossils are millions of years old. The fossils which John held up are from the Triassic, supposedly 220 million years old. Now, if you believe that, then you are going to have trouble fitting things like that into the scriptures. You might even be forced to make a choice. Well, the kind of research that I've been doing recently has really been challenging this idea of millions of years, particularly with the dinosaur bones. Now, before I get into my specific research, let's have a look at a paper that was published just a few years back in 2015, titled "Fibers and Cellular Structures Preserved in 75 Million-Year-Old Dinosaur Specimens," published in Nature Communications, one of the, you know, famous Nature journal family. Pretty prestigious stuff here. Well, this is going to give us a little introduction to this topic, because you see, it's a fairly recent one. This kind of idea of soft, squidgy stuff being found in old bones only really came onto the scene in about 1993, when it was first found by Mary Schweitzer. And it was pretty much ignored for the first 20 years, and it's only been in the last 10 that people have actually started paying attention. There's a good reason for that. You see, it really does challenge the millions of years for sure. Okay, what did this paper way back in 2015 actually do? Well, they used scanning electron microscopy, a special technique, to study dinosaur bones from Dinosaur Park Formation, Alberta, Canada. There's an imaginative name for you. We found a load of dinosaurs in this park. What should we call it? The bones were collected in the early 20th century, and they'd been held in the Natural History Museum in the UK. What did they test? Some examples. They looked at a theropod claw and they looked at the rib from an unknown species. What did they find? Well, in the theropod claw, they found erythrocyte-like structures. Question, what are erythrocytes? Answer, red blood cells. I told you, scientists like using big long words to confuse people. In the theropod claw, they found red blood cells. In the hadrosaur leg and foot bones, they found fibrous structures and carbon-rich material. Carbon is an indication of organic, okay? In the ceratopsid toe bone, they found more of these erythrocyte-like structures, the red blood cells, and in the rib from the unknown species, they found collagen-like fibers. Collagen? Yeah, we're going to talk about collagen a little bit tonight because, you know, John takes it for his back, but you might know it, particularly you ladies, because you get collagen creams, right? Put it on your skin, make it glow. Shampoo in your hair, make your hair grow out. Well, collagen is found not just in your skin and your hair. It's a principal component of bone. It's a protein, think meat. So it's an organic component, and it's very fibrous. It helps to lock together and hold your bones together, make them nice and strong. It's one of the main organic components in your bones. Theropods, hadrosaurs, ceratopsids? Well, your theropod dinosaurs are your sort of two-legged dinosaurs with your small clawed front limbs, perhaps most famously T-Rex. Your hadrosaurs, they're your duck-billed dinosaurs, and your ceratopsids are your horned dinosaurs like the Triceratops. So those are the bones they tested. That's what they found. What did they have to say about it? They said there's a problem. They said it's long been accepted that protein molecules decay in relatively short periods of time and cannot be preserved for longer than 4 million years. In other words, we've got a problem if we're finding this stuff in 75 million year old bones. Oh, by the way, this was written back in 2015. That figure of 4 million years has been corrected. It's been corrected by the world expert on ancient collagen, my personal biggest critic. He hates the kind of work that I do, and he's criticised it publicly. His name is Michael Buckley. He's from Manchester University. He's a rival university to the University of Liverpool, which is where I am. But you see, his statement is quite interesting. He says, and remember, he's an expert in ancient collagen, he says there is less than 1% chance of less than 1% collagen remaining in less than 1 million years. Now, the lessers are there to hedge his bets, but the point that he's making is by the time you hit a million years, there should be no detectable traces of collagen whatsoever. Now, I think personally it's a lot less than that based off of the medical literature to do with collagen, but either way, if it's a million years, if it's 4 million years, you've got a big problem if you're finding this stuff in bones that are supposed to be 74 plus million years. Therefore, they say, even in cases where organic material is preserved, it's generally accepted that only parts of original proteins are preserved and that the full tertiary or quaternary structure has been lost. In other words, what they're saying is if we do find this stuff, we would expect it to be broken. We'd expect it to be decayed. We'd expect it to be really fragmentary. We wouldn't expect to be able to, for instance, sequence the collagen. Oh, spoiler alert, we might be coming on to that in a moment. You see, they said, we observed, despite all of this, we observed structures resembling calcified collagen fibres from modern bone, structures enriched in carbon, and structures that resemble erythrocytes, blood cells, from birds. Now, don't worry too much about the science tonight, because we're going to try and explain it as we go, but the good news is we can look at some pretty pictures and compare the two. You see, there's the fibres found... There we go, that's come back on for me. Yep, there we are. There's the fibres found in the dinosaur rib at the top. There's collagen fibres from a modern animal. Now, they certainly are decayed on the top. They're not as abundant on the top, but they still are there, and the structure is still evident. In fact, these are some of the pictures of what they found inside the theropod claw. Or you see the bubbly, gunky sort of stuff? Well, that's mostly from the technique of how the scanning electron microscope has read the slide. But the main point is, compare what they found in the dinosaur rib to modern blood cells from modern bone. You see the similarity? Yeah, there's no doubt about it. They found collagen and blood cells in these bones. And it's a problem if, by their own admission, this stuff shouldn't last longer than 4 million years. And more recently, the standard argument is that it shouldn't last more than 1 million years. Well, now I come onto the scene with my PhD. Because you see, this is picking up. And lots of people love to look at dinosaur bones because, well, dinosaurs are cool. The problem is, if you're a critic and you look at this stuff that's being found in these dinosaur bones, what you'll say is, how do you actually know that what you're finding belongs to the dinosaur? How do you actually know that it's not contamination? And the answer is, it's extremely unlikely, but ultimately, we've got nothing from a modern-day perspective that we can actually compare this to that is an exact like-for-like. Because at the end of the day, dinosaurs are extinct. We don't have modern-day dinosaurs that we can take the biology from and compare it to the bones. The closest thing that the evolutionary scientists have tried to compare it to is birds, because, of course, dinosaurs evolved into birds, right? Not. But still, it's the closest they've been able to actually sort of compare the two. So for my PhD project, I've gone down a slightly different route. You see, what we're doing is we're using a technique known as mass spectrometry, amongst a number of other things, to analyse ancient and fossilised bone. And in particular, we are looking at one Jurassic crocodilian sample, a crocodilian vertebra. Why crocodilian? Well, number one, this is Jurassic, so it's those dinosaur-era rocks. right? In fact, it's found buried next to dinosaurs. It's a fairly similar age to the bones that John found out, or supposedly, right, in terms of evolutionary history. These bones are supposed to be nearly 200 million years old. So way, way, way older than we're ever supposed to find any collagen in. And way, way older than anything we'd even expect to find fragmentary bits of collagen in. But you know why we've chosen a crocodilian sample? Because even according to evolution, crocodiles haven't evolved in over 200 million years. In other words, we have a like-for-like comparison that we can actually do some work on some modern-day crocodilian bones, and we can test our Jurassic crocodilian bone, and we can actually, for the first ever time, compare the two. Well, a little bit of a disclaimer here, okay? Because when you speak to people and you engage to people about these types of bones, there's a common myth out there. The myth is that these bones, these fossil bones, have turned to stone. And that simply isn't true. The bones have not turned to stone. What has happened is the bones have become what we call permineralized, literally permeated with minerals. So bone is full of holes, it's very porous, and if you bury it under the right conditions, the minerals permeate the bone, they infill and they entrap the bone, but the actual bone is still there. Now, I've actually got an example of this here. These are some high-power microscope photography of the inside of this crocodilian bone sample. You see the red arrow? That's pointing to the cavity, to the hole, to the porous nature of the bone, which has been filled up with minerals. The black bit that the yellow arrow points to is the actual bone itself. The bone is still there. Now, that's remarkable in and of itself. How on earth has actual bone managed to persist for nearly 200 million years? You can see it perhaps a bit more clearly on this side here, where the you can even see the individual minerals and grains of those minerals that have filled up the bone, but the black sort of squiggly stuff is the actual bone itself. We're then able to do some tests, use some special software, and that tells us that there is still over 50% of original bone present in this fossil bone. That's quite a high amount. That's quite a low level of permineralization. There's certainly very little petrification going on. That's when the bone does turn to stone. And so it means we can do some tests. One of the first tests we do is we take a thin section, a thin slice of the bone, and we apply a technique called cross-polarized light microscopy. Again, pretty pictures. You see on the left-hand side, you've got a modern-day alligator bone. Now, the nice thing about cross-polarized light microscopy is when you take the slice and you put it under the light and you rotate the specimen so that the light begins to turn round, if there's any collagen inside that bone sample, it will fluoresce a bright, brilliant blue. Now, on the left-hand side, we've got a modern-day alligator, a modern-day crocodilian. Can you see any blue? It's absolutely full of it, right? No, we'd expect that. It's a modern-day bone. Of course it's going to be full of collagen. On the right-hand side, we have the fossil one. Can you see any blue in that? Yes, you can. Okay, it's at reduced levels, but you see, what we've found is that the blue is actually where it's supposed to be if there was going to be collagen present. It's not off the side, it's not here and there, and it's actually bedded within the bone itself. You can see the osteocyte in the center. You can see the lanunci, the little sort of bone features around. All of this structure, all of this field is exactly where it's supposed to be. If it was contamination, there should be no pattern to it. It should be all over the place. But we actually are finding the collagen markers where the collagen is expected to be found. So that gives us good evidence that there actually is indeed collagen still inside this bone. Then what we can do is a technique known as proteomics. We use mass spectrometry, and very basically what we're doing, we get the bone, we grind it, we demineralize it and digest it, get rid of all the inorganic part of the bone, get rid of all of the minerals. We run the solution through a mass spectrometer, which tells us exactly not only what is in there, but it also tells us how much is in there. We use a special technique where we find that collagen, we get that collagen, we break that collagen where it's easily broken along the chain, and then as we read it and fix it back together again from both ends, we're basically sequencing the collagen. Now, we're not quite reading the DNA, but we're getting awfully close. We're reading the markers that the DNA has left behind. Now, that's important because, you see, collagen peptides, that's the sort of the makeup of the collagen protein, are unique for different creatures. We will have, as human beings, a different peptide sequence to a dog, even though biologically we're both mammals. And a dog will have a different peptide sequence to a cat, and a cat will have a different peptide sequence to a pig, and so on and so forth. And all the mammals will have a completely different peptide sequence to a reptile. Now, we were hoping to be able to identify, at the best, that the collagen we were getting out of this bone was reptilian. I thought I'd be really, really happy if we could prove that it was crocodilian. But in fact, we could go even better than that. This is just one of over 415 peptide sequences that we got out of this bone. So not broken down, not fragmentary, right? Not degraded. We were actually able to sequence and read this peptide. And you know what we found? We found that this Jurassic fossil crocodilian matched the biology of three modern-day crocodilians, the American alligator, the Chinese alligator, and the saltwater crocodile. Now, that tells you two very important things. Number one, crocodiles haven't evolved. Even their biology is the same. We were making the argument just from how their bones looked before. Now we've got concrete proof that their biology hasn't changed either. They still have got the same biology and biological makeup. Don't be surprised, though, because, of course, that's what the Bible commanded all crocodilians to do when he created them. Reproduce after your own kind. But you know what else? It tells us that the collagen inside this crocodile bone does indeed belong to that crocodile. We dug up that crocodile bone from a place called Peterborough on the east coast of the UK. We ain't got many crocodiles in England that can cause any kind of contamination. It might be a bit different if we dug it up in Australia, but you see, it's becoming increasingly hard for the critics and the evolutionists to make the argument that this must be contamination. What's the point of all this research? Well, let me give you a fairly lengthy but rather important quote from Professor Ed Neeland, longtime friend of creation research from Canada. He makes biomolecules for a living. He knows how difficult and fragile they are. Listen to what he has to say. He says, the red blood cells, intact proteins, and flexible tissues found in these bones have a known shelf life. In other words, we know how long it takes for them to degrade and break down. Experimental evidence, stuff that's observable, indicates shelf lifetimes running from months to perhaps thousands of years for certain proteins. So when a scientist claims to have found time-sensitive, in other words, short shelf life chemicals in an 80 million-year-old sample, this defies all of our experimental data. Something is wrong. He says it would be like finding a bottle of milk from 1951 and it being completely fresh. Impossible, in other words. We know experimentally that blood and proteins are not structurally maintained over a long time. They degrade, they break down. That is a reproducible, testable, observable fact. The dating of the bones, however, is more suspect and is based on some questionable assumptions. The biblical creation model says that the universe and the earth are thousands of years old, and this is in line with what is found inside dinosaur bone fossils. This is a clear-cut example where the evidence contradicts the evolution model's prediction and it supports the creation model's prediction. You know what? My encouragement to you and to all the scientists who are involved in this is to take off Charles Darwin's glasses. This is the picture of Charles Darwin, or the statue rather of Charles Darwin, outside of the school where he attended, less than half an hour away from where our creation museum is. Now, we didn't plan that, but it turns out God has a sense of humour. In fact, he travelled regularly to Oswestry, where our museum is. They've even got stuff on the Oswestry Museum about him. And now we've got a creation museum there encouraging people to take off Charles Darwin's glasses and to start seeing things God's way. God's word really is true from the very beginning. Well, for the last few minutes, we're going to just briefly look at some more of the evidence that we have in our museum, but particularly the evidence that we have down here this evening with some of the archaeology. I mean, John's been collecting fossils for many, many years. I've been collecting fossils for not quite so many years. But the one thing that we've been blessed with in the UK is an amazing abundance of people either donating or providing us with ancient history and artifacts. We didn't have any in Australia, so I thought I'd better try and bring some through. They let me in the country, that's great. And in particular, one of the ones that I'm most excited about that we have in the UK is an ancient Babylonian foundation brick, which actually mentions the King Nebuchadnezzar. There it is there. It's a Nebuchadnezzar II brick, originally found by Leonard Pearson, who was a Baptist minister down in a place called Surrey in the UK, who in the 1930s travelled over to Iraq, back when it was legal to do so, and picked up this brick and brought it back and didn't get into any trouble for it. It ended up going to the British Museum for a little while, where it got translated. It then went back into his private collection, onto his son, onto his grandson, which is who we acquired it off of. And it does mention a pagan king, the King Nebuchadnezzar. There it is on display in our museum. There's the book by Leonard Pearson detailing how he found this brick. And yes, I have continually promised John that one day we will try and get a 3D scan of it so we can print it out and have a copy for the Brisbane Museum. But we haven't quite got round to that yet. There's the inscription, by the way, that was done by the British Museum. You've got the inscription on the top line, you've got the transliteration on the second line, and there is what it says in English. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who provides for Esgila and Isida, the eldest son of Nabopolassar, king of Babylon, am I. Now, that is quite important because, you see, this number one mentions a king that is mentioned in Scripture. It gives credence to that statement that we've been saying many times this evening, God's word is true from the very beginning. You can see the evidence for it, not just in creation, but also in history. But there's another important thing. Notice how this statement here in the brick is written in the first person. Nebuchadnezzar, am I. Now, you see, that's important because if you go to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 4, you find the prayer of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, am praising and exalting and glorifying the King of the heavens because all his works are truth and his ways are just, and because he's able to humiliate those who are walking in pride. You remember King Nebuchadnezzar, not a particularly good king, certainly quite a proud king, and a king that believed that he was a god. In fact, he said such. He said, I am the greatest god who's ever lived. And the greatest god who ever lived actually said, no, you're not. I'm going to send you wild. Your hair's going to grow out. Your fingernails are going to grow out. You're going to go mad for a little bit. And by the end of that experience, Nebuchadnezzar said, you know what? I might not be the greatest god that's ever lived. And he wrote a prayer. The prayer of Nebuchadnezzar declaring the Hebrew God, the one true God Yahweh, as being the true and perfect and all-powerful God. Now, critics of the Bible for many years said, now you see, this proves that the book of Daniel could not have been written at the time that the book of Daniel was supposed to have been written. Because you see, no scribe would have ever dared pen down the words, I am Nebuchadnezzar, because it would have been seen as blasphemy. And as it almost always is the case, the critics were half right, but they were also half wrong, because it was true. No scribe would dare pen down the words, I am Nebuchadnezzar, but you see, we started finding bricks. Bricks like this one that does refer to Nebuchadnezzar in the first person, and it proved one thing. If you find them written in the first person, it means that it was the king himself who actually authorized and wrote and stamped it. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar was a very proud king. He knew what had happened to the previous kings, like the Egyptian pharaohs. You come onto the throne, you spend all your life building a great big statue of yourself, you die, the next pharaoh comes along, and they can't be bothered to build a statue of themselves, so they simply chisel out the previous king's name and put their own one in. There's multiple examples of kings doing this throughout history. And Nebuchadnezzar wanted to make sure that he would be remembered no matter what. And so when he commissioned the buildings, the big temples and the big castles and buildings that he would do as he was building and expanding Babylon, he would get the bricks, the foundation bricks, stamped with his signature. Nebuchadnezzar has decreed this, but he didn't put them on display. He turned the signature around and placed it inwards inside the wall. Clever man, because it's true. Today we still find these bricks and they're still marked with the declaration of Nebuchadnezzar. And he would do this for all the foundation bricks except for four. The four cornerstones would be stamped on two sides, one to face in, one to face out. And those cornerstones would be stamped by the king himself. Guess which one we've got in our museum? With two stamps, one on the front, one on the side, both of them in the first person, both of them stamped and authorized by the king himself. Which means in our museum we've got a brick that King Nebuchadnezzar touched. I think that's pretty cool. But it also means that you can indeed trust the Bible, especially when it says that the king himself wrote this prayer to the Hebrew God. You see, the importance is that even archaeology confirms that the biblical record is consistent and the Bible indeed can be trusted. Little warning though, to the kings especially, you kings be wise, you rulers be warned, serve the Lord with fear and trembling. Psalm chapter 2. You want a little warning? Well, King Nebuchadnezzar was given a warning, in particular in Isaiah chapter 13. Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch their tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. It was a prophecy, a promise that God gave not only to Nebuchadnezzar, but to the whole of Babylon, reiterated, by the way, in Jeremiah chapter 51. Now, you can go to Babylon today, in modern-day Iraq. You can go and you can see all the ruins. And you know what? The prophecy has come true. Do you know what I find fascinating, though? At least three times throughout history, people have tried to rebuild Babylon. And every single time, the people who've tried to rebuild Babylon have ended up dead pretty quickly. You see, the first person to try this was Alexander the Great. Brilliant Greek general, expanded the Greek Empire beyond anything that the world had seen before. And it was said that Alexander the Great stood at the end of his empire and he wept, for there was no more world to conquer. Now, what do you do if you're in such a sorry state? Well, the obvious answer is go and try and rebuild Babylon, because that's what Alexander the Great went to do. And he had great plans of marching into Babylon in all of its former glory. So he ordered the rebuilding of Babylon. Within months, Alexander died in Babylon for mysterious causes. Maybe you shouldn't go against a prophecy that's given in the Word of God. You know what I find really amazing, though? The most recent example of this rebuilding of Babylon was Saddam Hussein. You remember him? Died back in 2006. Well, if you really want the proof is in the pudding kind of thing, look at what he actually did to the buildings that he rebuilt them. He would actually stamp bricks and put them in the base of the buildings. Have we seen that before? Yes, we have. In fact, the translation is rather interesting. Look at what these bricks said. Built by Saddam, son of Nebuchadnezzar, to glorify Iraq. Now, I don't need to remind you what happened to Saddam Hussein, but it makes a really important point. Everybody ought to be listening to the commandments of God. Do you know what, though? Even modern-day history confirms Bible prophecy. That's pretty potent and, I think, pretty cool as well. We've got one more thing to talk about, And that's called these Lamech jars. We've actually got an example down here. We got three of these in our Creation Research Museum collection. We brought one of them along to Australia. That will go into the Brisbane Museum shortly. What are they? Well, they're these giant pots which had these little seals stamped into the handles, a few different types of them, and it's generally regarded by archaeologists to belong to one particular king described in the scriptures, the king Hezekiah. The seal was Hezekiah's royal emblem, this sort of four-winged beetle around a solar image. This kind of idea of the beetle and the solar image is seen down throughout the scriptures. Even the prophet Malachi described Yahweh as the son of righteousness with healings in its wings. So it fits quite nicely. But you see, it's an important historical piece of evidence as well. If you come with me to the British Museum down in London, you can walk around a room, and I mean a room, it's about this size, and every single wall is covered with a huge relief, a relief commissioned by King Sennacherib of Assyria. And it's describing how King Sennacherib of Assyria is going to come and completely destroy the kingdom of Judah and Hezekiah, just like he did, by the way, to the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, you see, you can follow the story around the British Museum, and Sennacherib is boasting that he's going to bring Hezekiah down. I will make the overbearing and proud Hezekiah to bow in submission, he says, and you follow it all the way around, and you finish up with the siege of Lachish, and then you don't hear anything else. There's not a single record in the Assyrian history books as to what happened once King Sennacherib invaded the kingdom of Judah. I wonder why. Well, you know the old saying, history is written by the winners, right? Well, it turns out that King Sennacherib didn't exactly win in this case. Because you see, if you go to 2 Kings chapter 19, what you find is that King Hezekiah did a couple of rather wise things. The first thing he did was he prepared fortifications in case a siege happened. Perhaps most famous of these fortifications was Hezekiah's tunnel, bringing fresh water into the city of Jerusalem. But it also records that King Hezekiah made preparations and filled storehouses under royal commission by the king, full of grain, and wine and oil. The second wise thing that Hezekiah did, and perhaps the most important thing, was get down on his knees and ask God for deliverance. End result, 185,000 dead Assyrians. Yes, the Lord struck down the captains of the Assyrian army, 185,000 of them dead, and the Assyrians went home with their tail between their legs. That's why you find no record of what happened to the Assyrians. It's a little bit embarrassing if you've spent all your time boasting and commissioning this great thing that you're about to do and nothing ever happens. But you see, it's generally regarded that these pots stamped with the royal seal of Hezekiah are the same ones that were mentioned in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Hezekiah made for himself storehouses for the yield of grain and wine and oil, these giant pots commissioned by the king to actually hold them all together. You see, when you start with the scriptures and work outwards, things start to make a whole lot more sense. In fact, I've used the example many times of one of the great archaeological minds of the 1800s, Heinrich Schmielmann, who discovered the city of Troy. And he discovered the city of Troy by following the Iliad of Homer. And everybody said, oh, come on, how on earth can you follow a blind pagan poet and expect to find the city of Troy? And he followed the instructions given in the Iliad of Homer, and guess what he found? He found Troy. Now, my point is that if you can take the instructions of a blind pagan poet and you can find real history and real archaeology, how much more should we be trusting in the word of God that actually gives us these descriptions of history? Case in point, some Hittite pots in our UK museum collection. You see, 2 Kings chapter 7 describes and mentions the Hittites. There's the old Hittites, there's the new Hittites. The old Hittites are like who Abraham bought a plot of land off to bury Sarah. The new Hittites are mentioned in things like the books of Kings, where it says the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians, who were holding the children of Israel hostage in a siege, to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of a great army. And so they said to each other, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the king of the Hittites and the king of the Egyptians to attack us. Now that's a simple little statement, but it's enough to get the critics riled up. Because in 1881, a critic of the Bible by the name of Thomas Kelly said the lists of these pre-Israelitish populations cannot be taken as historical documents, specifically referring to the reference of the Hittites. He said no Hittite ruler could be compared to the king of Judah or to the Egyptians and the Assyrians, and the Bible therefore cannot be taken as of equal authority with Egyptian and Assyrian inscriptions. The point that he's making is, I've seen no evidence of a great Hittite army, certainly no Hittite nation big enough to be compared to the might of Egypt or Assyria. That was in 1881. Do you know what we discovered in 1902? The Hittite Empire. Now known to be one of the three major superpowers of the world at the time, along with, you guessed it, the Egyptians and the Assyrians. Yes, we really should start with the scriptures, because the whole world begins to make a whole lot more sense if we start with the Bible and work our way outwards. You know, all of this evidence on display in our museums, all the evidence that will be on display in the Brisbane Museum, it's all there to get people to realize that God's word really is true from the very beginning. And it's not only true from the very beginning, it's also true all the way to the very end. In fact, we'll finish here. Some idols. Yes, we have idols in our Creation Museum in the UK. No, we don't bow down and worship them, but they're there for one very important point. The idol over on the left-hand side is an idol known as Marduk, also known as Merodach. He's broken. He's smashed. He's been chiseled out. He's no longer in his former glory and splendor. He is a broken and smashed idol. Do you know why we have that in the museum? Bible prophecy, same as before. Jeremiah chapter 50, Babylon is taken. Bel or Baal is shamed. Marduk is broken in pieces. Her idols are humiliated and her images are broken in pieces. We have a broken, smashed image of an idol on display for a very important reason. It's broken and smashed. Do you know what we have next to it? The empty cross. Because our Lord, our God, our Savior Jesus Christ is not a broken or smashed idol. He is full, he is powerful, and he has indeed raised from the dead. So I'd encourage you to support the museum, not just here in Brisbane, but also the ones up at Jurassic Ark and down in Tasmania. Pray for our museum in the UK. We really are on the front line in terms of missionary work in the UK now. You wouldn't know it, or you wouldn't expect it perhaps, but it really is. I mean, the whole of the UK is just going downhill pretty quickly. It really is important to have the evidence on display and to actually be able to engage with people. If you want to follow me and what I'm doing, I'd encourage you to either follow me on Facebook, or if you want more personal updates, we have a Telegram channel which I put out regular updates as to what I'm doing and where I'm going. I'd encourage you to get on there. Prayer requests go out on that as well. Remember, pick up the leaflet about our open day coming up on the 25th of July. If you like the science, by the way, particularly the fossil science, then we do have a few of these. These are papers which were published at the American Society of Mass Spectrometry's proceedings, headed up by the University of Liverpool. It's got all of the science in there, including the squiggly wiggly diagrams and the mass spectrometry and stuff like that. Come up and chat with me about it afterwards, or pick up one of those. And if you're into the more layman side of things, we do have a DVD called The Dinosaur Project, which we produced with a studio in Scotland a couple of years back, which interviews a number of Christian scientists involved in this kind of work, hosted by me as I take you through fossils and some of the fascinating research. I would very much encourage that you to get
how
that.
How do they get the books and that you've got there?
Say that again?
How do they get the books and that you've got
up there.
Well, you pick it up and you come and pay for it.
No credit card.
That's basic. Yes, we don't have any credit card facilities here, but we do take cash and check. But thank you all very much for hosting me once again. It's been a great pleasure, and I look forward to spending some time in fellowship with you for the rest of the evening. God bless.